We're in Daniel chapter 4, and we stop at verse 18. Verse 18, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. The background is Nebuchadnezzar. The time is about 560-570 B.C. Daniel's a hostage in Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar is describing the dream to Daniel. Verse 18. Now thou, O Belshazzar, the Chaldean name for Daniel. Again, emphasizing that this portion of scripture is in the Chaldean language. Now thou, O Belshazzar, declare the interpretation. For as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation. Then you have at the end of the verse, but, which is a conjunction of contrast. But thou art able. For the Spirit of the Holy, you have in your translation, God's, is in thee. Translation is not correct there because of the original language. But nevertheless, I want you to notice in verse 18, all the wise men of my kingdom, the Chaldean kingdom, are not able to make known unto me the interpretation. Remember, this dream is a divine revelation. Nebuchadnezzar gets a dream. But the dream is divine in origin. In the Old Testament, before the canon of Scripture was completed, God appeared and manifested himself in many different ways. Dreams, visions, trances, spoke directly to some people. Angels brought messages. That's how you can always tell what dispensation you're in. So when you're talking about dreams, visions, trances, direct, or angels, you're talking about Old Testament. God in sundry times, in divers manners, sundry times and divers manners means different portions, different methods, spoke to the fathers through the prophets, Old Testament, hath in these last days spoken unto us, New Testament, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many different manifestations in the Old Testament, only one in the New Testament or the church age. So we have the principle here that these wise men of the Chaldean Empire who had tremendous IQ, they were brilliant, were not able to make known the interpretation. The reason why? Because it's of divine origin. And an unbeliever can never give you an interpretation of a divine revelation. See, Corinthians says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discernible. The word natural man, it's a bad translation, it's the psuche man, which means soulish man. So the unbeliever does not have a human spirit. The unbeliever does not have a Holy Spirit. So the unbeliever cannot give you an interpretation of a divine revelation, whether it's the Word or it's direct, indirect. Application. Don't go into an unbeliever for help. People spend $75, $100 an hour to go to some psychiatrist to get some answers to their problems, but they can't give the answer. They don't even believe you have a soul, number one. And so you just give them money. But notice this. You got a question here because the wise men, no matter how smart they are not able to understand the Word. Yet the dumbest person in the world with the lowest IQ accepts Christ as Savior. If he's controlled by the Holy Spirit, is able to make application and interpretation of divine revelation. See, that's grace. So again, it's man by man's efforts cannot solve man's problems. They have all the intelligence in the world, but they cannot make an application from the Word of God. But Daniel is able. Why? Because the Spirit, it says, of the holy gods is in you.
But that's not what it says at all. The word gods that you have
is L-O. Now we're talking about Chaldean language, and that's I am. If it was Hebrew language, it would be E-L-O-H-I-M. And this prefix, suffix on the back here, is plural. And this is plural. So the King James language says gods, which is right, but the Hebrew or the Chaldean word says God, with this plural ending, means there's more than one God. See? So you're talking about the Father, you're talking about the Son, and you're talking about the Holy Spirit. They're all God. And when this word is used, we're talking about essence or character, meaning that there are three persons that have the same essence or character. The Father has sovereignty, the Son has sovereignty, and the Holy Spirit has sovereignty, but they all have different functions. He's a planner. The Son is the executor of the plan. The Holy Spirit is the one who eliminates the plan. They're the same in character, but have different functions. You're married to someone. Here's the male, and he's the female, and now you're both one. He has made two one. All right? Now you both have the same character, co-heirs of Christ, which have different functions. A man acts like a man, a female acts like a female. So in this passage he says, the Holy Spirit is in you. Ruach Elohim. So now if you go home or tomorrow, you'll be able to say that you know how to say Holy Spirit in Chaldean. Now, you can't get that every place. That's a little extra. When you go out, you'll have to put something in the plate. Hey, man, I speak Chaldean. Ruach Elohim, yeah. So this man, Nebuchadnezzar, recognizes Daniel is able because of the fact the Holy Spirit is in him. That's a beautiful advance on this particular point in Nebuchadnezzar's life. See, this is a tract that he's writing in retrospection, which tells us something. Every soul has the capacity to develop some frame of reference, and that we all learn something which forms a basis for advanced knowledge. In other words, word builds on the word. See, it applies in the human realm, it also applies in the spiritual realm. Both your conscience and your subconscious, parts of your mind, use information that is stored in your frame of reference. So what's happened, no doubt, Nebuchadnezzar has remembered the previous vision. You know, the image of gold and silver and brass. And it was prophesied that he would be great, the head of gold. But it was also prophesied that he would be replaced by the silver, the Medes and the Persians. Perhaps he correlated this information along with this new vision that he's received of a tree. See, he had two visions. The first was the monster man, remember, that we studied. That's the monster man. And he was the head of gold, then the arms of silver, and the belly of brass, and the feet with clay and iron. So he got that, and this Daniel told him that he's the head of gold, but he's going to be replaced, so his kingdom is going to go down. Now the next vision he has, we're dealing with now, is a tree that is flourishing, and Daniel tells him that he's going to be cut down. So now he's got this twice. And so he has the fact that he's great, and then he has the downfall. After having exhausted all human resources, in other words, he went to all his wise men to tell him the interpretation, and they couldn't come up with it. So after he used everything humanly possible, the king once again, like in the first vision, sought the interpretation from Daniel. See, that's just like life. You have a problem come into your life, and then you try to work it out, and you get your girlfriend to try to get her to work it out, maybe her father, you know, and then maybe you tithe and try to get them to work out there. You go to church, maybe that'll work out there. You say you'll give up cigarettes. You'll do anything, and then nothing works, see? And then you finally get with the Word of God. And it works. This is what happened with him. He tried all the wise men, and nothing worked. Finally get to Daniel. Second vision comes. He tries the wise men again, gets disgusted with them, and then finally comes to Daniel. Go to Daniel right off the bat. Forget about people. You know, take it right to the Lord yourself. So he goes to the spiritual man, not the natural man. Go to the spiritual man, not the natural man. What do I mean by a spiritual man? I don't mean a spiritual giant. There is no such thing. If you think you're a spiritual giant, you're a midget. Because if you've learned something about the Word of God, just think how much more the Word of God has for you. You aren't going anywhere fast. But what I'm saying is, don't go to an unbeliever for help, human viewpoint, or don't go to a believer who's not interested in the Word because he's acting like an unbeliever. Go to someone who is interested in the Word of God, who is positive to the Word of God, who the Word of God is the criterion for them. See, that's what this man Nebuchadnezzar finally got to. So Daniel here has listened to his dream. He understood the implications. And when Nebuchadnezzar stopped speaking, you know what happened to Daniel? He became silent. You know, if someone came to you with a problem, you say, hey, wait, don't even finish. I can tell you the answer right there. It's over there, 1 Corinthians 2:14, and they got Hebrews 13:12, and boom, you just can't wait. Notice what happens here. Nebuchadnezzar told them the dream. Daniel didn't say a word. So the first thing Daniel did was that he got shocked. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astounded for 1 hour. Okay, now that's a life verse for you. This is King James language of a couple hundred years ago. So Daniel was astonied for 1 hour. Does that mean he was half crocked? You know. Chaldean language, and here's the word, and I'll show you how interesting the Word of God is. Shemem. That's Chaldean word for astonied. But there are stems in the Chaldean language and the Hebrew language. This is an Ithpael stem, this particular word, and it's a perfect tense, which may not mean anything to you, but when you take this word, you put this stem and this tense together, then it comes up with the word shemem, which means literally shocked. Shocked into silence for 1 hour. How do you know 1 hour is coming up? And you can always tell when the shock is a silent type because you have this word shemem. And when you put two M's together, that's what they call an onomopoetic way of expressing the Chaldean language. Now, isn't that intellectual? Which means when you say the word shemem, when you pronounce it, you have to shut your mouth to put two M's together. Try it in front of the mirror. See what I mean? So this is what they call onomopoetic language. You form the words by your expression, and they're exactly expressed the way they sound. And that's exactly what happened in this situation. He was shocked. This word is used to show you that he kept his mouth closed. So he was shocked for 1 hour. See, astonished for 1 hour. For 1 hour, he didn't open his mouth. And that's not all. All of that hour, he had some thoughts. And then it says in verse 18, his thoughts troubled him. Now, you have to be careful here because Daniel is not out of fellowship. You know, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. You can't lose eternal life. That's this. There's no way, there's nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I was talking to someone just the other day, and they felt that they committed the unpardonable sin. Well, first of all, there's no such thing as an unpardonable sin. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. So that's a misnomer. There's an unpardonable act. The unpardonable act is rejecting Christ as Savior. There's no cure for that. But once you accept Christ as your Savior, there's no sin that you can commit
that you can lose your salvation.
Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing, I say.
And this person thought that an abortion, well, they have lost their salvation. No, they haven't at all. Regardless of what you read or think.
People are so full of pride, they think they can do something and can destroy God's plan. You can't. He says, I give unto you eternal life, and no one can pluck them out of my hand. Who do we think we are that we can smoke a cigarette and lose our salvation, or dance, or watch a TV show, or have an abortion? You can't lose your salvation. If you think you can lose your salvation, you're blaspheming the Lord. He said, I save you, I keep you, and nothing can pluck you out of my hand. You say, oh yeah, I'm going to do something that can. Why, it's baloney no matter how you cut it.
See, people are just confused about the grace of God. Now, I'm not condoning that you do this, that, or anything. That's not it. All I'm saying is you can.
Now, he's troubled. He's not out of fellowship. He hasn't lost his salvation here. See? Here's another stem. P-L, imperfect. This is the word ba-al. It's a Chaldean word, and it means to be agitated. Concerned or disturbed. Why is he concerned or disturbed or agitated? Well, here is someone that he really cares about, Nebuchadnezzar. And he admires him, and this provokes his thoughts. Verse 19, the king notices this sensitivity of Daniel. You know, most people, if they have this interpretation of this king, and the dream said, hey, this king is going to be cut down, and he's going to lose his kingdom, you go in there rubbing your hands and say, hey, I've got good news for you, baby. You've had it. Tonight is it. You'd be glad to give that news, see? But Daniel isn't that way at all. He's a tremendous person. Verse 19, the king spake and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble you. And Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. Now I want you to know it's a very interesting word. In this statement, in verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was sensing this enough that Daniel would know that this was troubling him. Probably by his silence. But I want you to notice how Nebuchadnezzar is addressed by Daniel. Daniel is a hostage. He's in Babylon. He's been taken hostage. And I want you to notice he says to him, my lord. I want you to notice a principle here that's important. Here's a believer in hostage, has an unbeliever ruler over him. He's out of his land. Nebuchadnezzar is an unbeliever. An unbeliever who's about to destroy himself immediately. And it's going to be temporarily. And Daniel is loyal to him, knowing that he's going to go down. I want you to see something about the tremendous stability of Daniel. Daniel said, my lord, he recognizes that this guy is still a king. He's going to be removed. But he's loyal to him. At this point, rats desert a sinking ship. We got a perfect example of the oilers. They got no stability. They're emotional. One bum leaves and all the bums want to leave. You know, that's ridiculous. So the ship is going down, so they lost the ball game. So what am I going to do, cry about it? No. Get out there and win. See, Nebuchadnezzar is a sinking ship here. And yet Daniel doesn't leave the palace. Not for 1 hour. But for 1 hour, he's terribly shocked. Why? Because he has loyalty. He has respect. He has love for this King Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, a believer like Daniel, with maturity in his soul, has some stability. And Daniel has so much stability that he won't be a rat and desert a sinking ship, even though he knows that Nebuchadnezzar has had it. Now that's stability. We used to have an expression when we were growing up that this guy would be a stand-up guy. It meant this. That if you did something wrong and someone had it in for you and you went out in the back and they were going to just clean your plow. Well, this guy knew you were wrong, but he would stand there with you back to back and take them on with you even though he knew that you were out of line. That's a stand-up guy. Take your side no matter what. So the first thing to know is that Nebuchadnezzar is about to be overthrown. And Daniel knows that. He's the only one that does know that. And he still calls him my Lord. And the dream is so bad, Daniel says it's to them that hate you, to your enemies. And it's always difficult to be the bearer of bad news. But Daniel's concern and compassion for Nebuchadnezzar made this task an especially sad one. And when the king notices Daniel's hesitation, he in effect urges him on. He says, don't hold back on my account. Let the chips fall where they may. So at this point, Daniel is the only one who's aware of Nebuchadnezzar's fate, a disaster which, when revealed, will be welcome news to all of his enemies and all of those who hate Nebuchadnezzar. So we get another principle of application out of this. You can't build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness, even though they deserve it. You can't rub your hands in glee and cause that to be your happiness when you see someone else just about to suffer or who is suffering, even though they deserve it. Verse 20, the tree that thou sawest which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven and the sight thereof to all the earth. The tree is Nebuchadnezzar. This is prosperity in the Chaldean Empire. This is the flourishing tree. The story of the tree is a symbolic representation, much like the parables of the New Testament. The basic narrative of the tree or the parable can be understood by anyone, but only a believer growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ can make the spiritual application. I'll give you the interpretation of every parable that was ever written right now with one illustration. All the theologians that I ever read got all these weird things about parables. But I'll give it to you in 1 second and save yourself a lot of trouble. Parable, the word means to lay something aside alongside of something else. This is the word, para in the Greek, bole. We took the word and just made a parable. In other words, we've stolen more languages, and I don't know who the thieves are in the world. But para means beside, to place something beside something else. So a parable, just like this tree here. Here's the tree. Everybody, an unbeliever and a believer, can identify with a tree. Now, the principle of application is that this tree is going to be cut down. And the application is that tree is Nebuchadnezzar, and his kingdom is going to be cut down. One time, it's flourishing as a Chaldean Empire. That's the head of gold. Then it's going to be cut down. That's when he's going to make the application. So a parable is something that everybody understands. A sower went forth to sow seed. And in the agricultural economy, they sowed seed. The application is the sower is the Lord, and the seed is the gospel. So only the born-again person can make that application. An unbeliever just sees a tree or someone sowing seed. So this is what we have here. The story of the tree itself represents no problem to Nebuchadnezzar. But he can't make the application, neither can the wise man. But when the tree is spoken of as a man, he fails to see the significance. Verse 21, whose leaves were fair and the fruit thereof much, and in it was food for all under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. In other words, there was fruit for all. And the principle we brought out last time is when a nation has a free enterprise system, laissez-faire, as they call it, industry prospers within the nation. And when it does, then this word here, fruit for all, everyone else benefits. Our country has benefited by being free enterprise minded, and all the countries of the world have prospered under our tree. We have rebuilt Germany because of our prosperity. Now we from Houston are going to Germany to find out how to have a mass transit system. Pitiful. Well, we taught them how, but we can't do it now because our government's got their hand into our pockets. But over there in Germany, they don't. Okay. When government starts to control industry, no one benefits. When I'm elected, why, I'll take the government's hand out of industry. Verse 22. Bible interprets the Bible. Interpretation is easy. The Holy Spirit that indwells you is the guide, and He will teach you all things. That's why you need no man teach you. Verse 22. It's thou, O King. Who's the tree? Verse 22 tells you. No big mystical application. I just did it before you and told you who it was. But it's just like when you read a mystery, you turn to the end, you find out the butler did it. Here it is. It's thou, O King. You're the tree. Thou art grown and become strong, Chaldean Empire. For thy greatness is grown and reaches unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. See, Daniel makes the application from the tree to the king, and he says here, it is thou, O King. See, that's application. Daniel did that once before in the vision dream, and he says, thou art the head of gold. That's application of doctrine to experience. So whether it's the head of gold or the flourishing tree, both of them are Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean Empire. Verse 23, whereas the king saw a watcher, even a holy one, coming down from heaven, and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it. Yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him. Now last time we brought out the fact that the watchers, the word watchers, even the holy ones, are angels. This is an angelic court. And they're told to cut down the tree. That's divine discipline. But I want you to notice, not completely destroyed. In the middle of this verse, it's divine discipline, but not annihilated, because it says, stump with the roots. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, last time we showed that these angels were pronouncing judgment, and angels had ministry to Israel in the Old Testament. And that's one way of recognizing what dispensation you're in. So in verse 20 we have a flourishing tree, and then in verse 22 and verse 23 we have a tree that's cut down. So the flourishing tree, which could be seen to the end of the earth in verse 11 and verse 20, is soon going to be cut down, and only the stump will be left. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is going to lose his power, he's going to lose his glory, but his own life will be preserved. See, he's the tree, and his branches and the leaves and the glory and the pomp is going to be cut down. But he's still going to be there, the root, see, in the stump. And the reason why he's going to be disciplined is because God is fair. He's going to give him an opportunity to accept Christ as Savior. He hasn't yet, but he will right now. You'll see this coming up. God will not let anybody die through any means, shape, or fashion until they have had adequate time to accept Christ as Savior, regardless of geographical barrier or linguistic barrier, which means if you're in Africa and you want to know Christ as Savior, all you have to have is a positive attitude, and He'll get it to you. Now, this stump must have perplexed King. Even though he could not interpret the dream, he obviously had related this answer to himself when Daniel says, hey, you're in the tree. You know. Now, in his omniscience, God knew something of someone like God.
God also knew that King Nebuchadnezzar had fantastic pride, which kept him, after becoming God-conscious, to make a positive decision to accept Christ as Savior. Now, when your mind is captured by pride, freedom of volition is destroyed. Because pride becomes a conqueror and an enslaver of your free will. See, Satan has a platform for the unbeliever and also for the believer. And the platform is pride, the pattern of life in 1 John. A person who is eat up with pride no longer operates on the basis of facts, but concentrates on who and what he is. Now listen, ladies, if you marry a guy that's full of pride, he's got no room for you. Just say, no room at the end, baby. Because when he's operating on pride, he can't even make decisions towards you because he's concentrating on himself. That's Nebuchadnezzar. When the mind is captured by pride, freedom of human volition is destroyed. Because pride becomes a conqueror and an enslaver. And a person no longer operates on the basis of facts, but concentrates on who and what he is. And this principle not only applies to unbelievers, but after salvation, many believers don't care anything about the Word of God. They're more interested in themselves than in the Lord. And they are indifferent to the Word of God because it doesn't stimulate their ego lust. If I say you can't save yourself, you can't do a thing for yourself, spiritually or anyway, that doesn't feed your ego, you know, at all. So, you can't function. So, when you teach the grace of God, it levels all the people and they don't want to hear it. And the God and grace never deals with us with the things that we deserve. See, he kept Nebuchadnezzar alive. He kept him alive until his pride was neutralized. And when this is accomplished, then Nebuchadnezzar could look beyond himself and believe in the living God. See, most people are their own saviors. They're going to save themselves. They're going to work their way up. This command here in this verse, to leave the stump of the roots, I would underline. Because it illustrates a principle which you should never forget as long as you live. I want to make an application for you. This principle, leave the stump of the roots, well, maybe the tree will help you remember it. Here's Nebuchadnezzar as a flourishing tree. These are the branches. It represents the Chaldean Empire, fruit hanging off of it, you know, very prosperous, and everybody under the shade tree. And he's going to remove it, see? And the only thing that's going to be left is a stump down here. That's a stump, but it does say roots. So that principle there, leave the stump of the root, gives us this principle that we should never, ever forget. God still has a purpose for your life. You may be a stump as far as human evaluation is concerned. You may be a coolie sweeping a warehouse or a housewife changing diapers, you know? But I want to tell you this, as long as you're alive, God still has a purpose for your life. When you get up in the morning or the afternoon or evening, whenever you get up, and you go to the bathroom and they have the medicine chest there, a little mirror on it and you pan on it and you make a little vapor on there, you know, that means you still have a life. You still have a purpose. You get up in the morning, you look at yourself and you say, oh, I could vomit. That means you still have a purpose. Remember, that's the stump and the root. See, our root is Jesus Christ. He's the root shoot of Isaiah. We're found in him, not having our own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith in Christ Jesus. He's our root. He's alone, we're alive. So as long as you're alive, you have a purpose. Now, another expression here in the ancient world, they had a band of iron and brass. And that was used in the ancient world
they would take iron and brass and wrap it around this stump. That's the way they preserved the stump. And that was to keep the stump of a felled tree. In other words, you cut off this tree, you only have a stump. This is the way they wound it around, so it kept it from splitting. And that's God's gracious provision for protecting Nebuchadnezzar's life and his empire during a period of divine discipline, thereby providing even greater opportunities for the king in the future, right? He was a tree, had a great empire. He's going to be cut down for 7 years. He's going to be crawling around all fours like an animal. When he recovers by making a decision for Christ, his kingdom's going to come back, and this tree is even going to be more powerful than it was before. The latter end is better than the beginning. It's almost like the story of Job. Only here you're dealing with an unbeliever going to a believer. There you're dealing with a believer with discipline, undeserved discipline, and twice as much as before. But before this could occur, however, Nebuchadnezzar, it says here, would have to have his portion with the beast of the field. So, this describes how divine discipline comes about. We'll find out that the nature of Nebuchadnezzar's own judgment. He had some type of a mental illness known as lycanthropia, an illness characterized by animal-like behavior in man. So, just as Nebuchadnezzar, by his pride and his mental attitude sins, induced his own mental illness. You know, what you think is what you are. If you're thinking mental attitude sins, pride, antagonism, vindictiveness, you cause yourself mental illness, and he almost lost his kingdom. And today we find hospitals with people suffering from illness produced by every category of sin. And the underlying principle, I wish someone would come out with it one time and say it, of drug addiction and alcoholism is mental attitude sins. And the way to solve that is to get a person in Christ and get them thinking divine viewpoint. That'll cure most of the mental illness, most of the drug addiction, and most of the alcoholism. Now, what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar? He's going to suffer from psychosis for about 7 years, after which the king will be receptive to the gospel hearing. So in verse 24, we get a promise of regrowth. A flourishing tree, a cut down tree, and then it regrows. Verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. Notice again, Daniel's reference to this guy that's going down, he calls him my lord the king. And I want you to notice there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of man. He's rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and Daniel's rendering unto God the things that are God's. He's living his life as unto the Lord, but he's also under constituted authority like the kingdom of man. And even though Nebuchadnezzar is on his way out, Daniel still calls him my Lord, my king, has respect for him. Now that's a fantastic loyal man, because Daniel knows that God appoints people and places them in places of authority, and then God removes them when he wants to, and as long as he's there, Daniel's attitude is that the Lord has placed him there. Now, after Daniel completed the interpretation, he continued to explain God's decree and all that concerned the king regarding the stump which remained. Verse 25. They shall drive thee from man. He's talking to Nebuchadnezzar. And thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the fields. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. And they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. And 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou know. Now get this last part. What is the reason for the pride being broken? What is the reason for this discipline? What is the reason for the kingdom, the Chaldean kingdom, to be removed? Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Now, I would underline that last phrase if I were you, because Nebuchadnezzar, up to this point, thought that he was the sovereign of sovereigns. It was his kingdom. It was his power, and it was his might. But he's going to be shown that he is not sovereign, that God is sovereign. See, we're going back to the character of God. Now we have an expression of revolution here. In verse 25, it says, they shall drive thee from men. These are revolutionists, people of his kingdom. Animals are going to rule in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. And it says, you will dwell outside like an animal. Now let's take a look and cover these very briefly. These two words, they shall drive you away, and they shall make thee to eat grass as an oxen. This is what constitutes a revolution. And I'm amazed how Christians are confused about revolution and think that Jesus Christ was a revolutionist. First of all, the Word of God does not ever justify revolution. Number one, violence and overthrow is never the answer. Biblically, we have some illustrations. Dathan and Abiram started a revolution against Moses. And how did God deal with it? He opened up the ground and devoured them. That was it. Goodbye, revolutionists. If you want a perfect biblical description of revolution, then study Dathan and Abiram in the days of Moses. The mob which brought the Lord Jesus Christ to the praetorium, or the mob that stood out in front of Mark Anthony's barracks and tried to destroy the Apostle Paul. Mobs are always rejected when it comes to biblical dissertation. Two, when human power and privilege are monopolized by a few, the people become oppressed. They're limited in freedom and opportunity, and even become enslaved. The question is, when this occurs, is it justified to have violence to overthrow? The answer? Blank. No. Fill in your own prefix. Because the means by which you destroy tyranny establishes a new tyranny. Illustrated? Russian Revolution of 1917. The tyranny of the Tsars was replaced by the tyranny of the Communist Party, 1917. Three, men and resources cannot be exploited apart from freedom without reaction. Often, violent reaction. We have freedom in our country. And freedom is often distorted into mob action. We've had mob action in our country also. And people say that we have the right of free speech. And they break down a store and go in and steal TVs. That's not biblically oriented. That is not the right of free speech. That's a distortion of it. That's breaking and entering, simple. Breaking the law. There's no recognition in that concept of the rights of the individual or the property of the individual. I have a store, and I'm selling TVs. This guy is unhappy with the government. He breaks in and steals my TVs. He says, my property is not protected. My life is not protected. They've stolen and broken in. They should be arrested. So there's no recognition in that of the freedom of the or the privacy of the individual, the right of the individual, you and I, to have our own business and to receive profit. We have high schools, we have colleges, we have all different organizations which are in revolt. They have no right to revolt. When you matriculate in a college or a university, you only have one right, really. You go to that school by your own choice. That's to learn what they teach you and respect whatever administration policies exist. And so freedom of education is being destroyed today by mob action. Wherever you turn, the same principle is occurring. In other words, you can have freedom, but you can't maintain that freedom by allowing the abuse of the freedom. Legislation is designed, laws, to protect our freedom, and we can make decisions how we worship, our social life, and our business. Legislation is not to interfere on our social life, or our business, or our religious beliefs. For revolution does not achieve anything worthwhile. Anything achieved by revolution could be achieved without revolution. In other words, the end does not justify the means. That's a communist thought. The Revolutionary War, the so-called Revolutionary War. We didn't have a Revolutionary War. It was a war of independence. If you studied history, you would know we had 13 colonies. Heavily taxed. Very heavily taxed. And we didn't have one representation in Parliament. There was taxation without representation. Neither did we have any representation of the House of Lords, nor the House of Commons, not one. So it was a war for independence. It was a Revolutionary War. Five, the French Revolution is a perfect illustration, again, of changing powers. The French Revolution replaced all the land-owning aristocracy. And in France, this was achieved by bloodshed. But in the history of Great Britain, for example, in England, the same thing was achieved without bloodshed, which demonstrates historically that bloodshed is not necessary. The French Revolution was not necessary to get changes. They were achieved without revolution in England. That's English history. One of the best books on French Revolution, by the way, if you want to read up on that, which is most accurate, is the one written by Edmund Burke on the French Revolution. If you ever get your hands on it, keep it, because you'll never read anything like that again. Six, one of the worst principles that occurs in revolution is to break sharply with the past. To break sharply with the past is to court madness. National trauma, in other words. The Bible teaches, do not remove the ancient landmarks. The sanity of the individual lies in the continuity of thinking and of his memories. And the sanity of a group lies in the perpetuation of the divine institutions. And revolution seeks to destroy the divine institutions, all of them. So revolution actually leads to mobs without thought. Without thought, without sanity, and they're neurotic in their reaction. Therefore, violence, a mob, cannot think. A mob is emotional. And a revolution, then, is a violation or an overthrow of the divine institutions. Here's a quotation from a historian by the name of Will Durant, which is another good book to get if you can get it. The only real revolution is the enlightenment of the mind and the improvement of character. The only real emancipation is individual. Therefore, the only real revolutionists are philosophers and saints. See? So whenever you have revolution, it's not condoned by the Word of God. Don't ever get involved with revolution because it won't solve anything. That's the portion that's coming up here, because what's going to happen is that these people are going to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. All right. Verse 27, he is warned by Daniel. How to avoid this? Verse 27, before he goes out under discipline, before he's removed, before the revolutionist comes in, what comes first? Pressure, pain, catastrophe, or grace? Grace always precedes judgment. Daniel has just told him beforehand that he's going to go down. He hasn't gone down yet. Daniel has also prophesied what's going to happen to his kingdom. Daniel told him that he's going to be involved in the revolution for 7 years. He's going to be out of it. Now in verse 27, he tells him how to avoid this judgment. The Bible, when you study it, always teaches you how to head off trouble before it comes. Before you ever have any judgment, grace has already preceded it. Verse 27, wherefore, O king, let my counsel... Now, my counsel means two things. It's the divine viewpoint. And it means also, my counsel means it's a part of Daniel. See, a lot of people study the Word. Sometimes they rush over it. When they have a cup of coffee in the morning, they tip God, they get up, they're drowsy. Instead of grabbing for a cigarette, they grab for a verse. And they rush through it and go down to the office or whatever. But you see, that doesn't make it a part of you. You have to transfer it by faith. You have to believe it. You have to make application of it in your life. So he says, wherefore, O king, let my counsel. It's his because of the fact that it's a part of Daniel. The king here is Nebuchadnezzar. The counsel is the divine viewpoint of life.
And here's the principle of grace always preceding judgment. God never judges anybody or any nation without warning. When I grew up, I always thought God was an old man that had white hair, black robe, big bench, sat up there with a big hammer, just waiting for you to step out of line. I grew up in an atmosphere that they thought God is love, and then they would kick the tar out of you. That's the way it happened. So my view was that he was mean, just waiting for me to do something wrong, breathe irregularly, and he would just clobber me. That's not so. That's the human race. That's not God. We can't judge God by our thinking. God never judges without warning. He's long-suffering. And he gives you ample opportunity to correct your situation. I want to tell you something. There's a principle in the Word of God found in Leviticus chapter 26. And there are five cycles of discipline to a national entity. In other words, first he hits a nation, period, with a certain discipline. If that nation doesn't respond, boom, number two comes, which is worse than one. That nation doesn't respond, boom, three comes. If that nation doesn't turn around, four comes. In this one, they're invaded by a foreign enemy. In the fifth one, they're dispersed, which means they're taken out of the land. Another foreign power occupies the land, and you're transferred to Siberia. See, that's God's long suffering. He doesn't wait for you to step out of line, club, as you know, he disciplines. Indisciplines. Now, here's something interesting. Right here between the fourth and the fifth cycle of discipline is where Isaiah came in. And the Assyrians were knocking at the door. And Isaiah taught the word. Some responded and made application of the word. They didn't go out under the fifth cycle of discipline for 135 years at peace and prosperity because of a handful of people taking in and making application of the word. See, that's the soul of the earth, that's the light of the world, that's the believer responding to the grace of God. So he's long-suffering. Many years transpire, see, before this occurs. So Daniel here says, "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel, which is divine viewpoint, be acceptable." Now, the word acceptable is fine, but it's a PL. PL is intensive, imperative is a command. This is an intensive stem, and this is a command, like, hear this. And the word is Shep R in the Chaldean language. And this word means, be, it's a command, be beautiful. I wouldn't let you slip with that one for nothing. Acceptable is not it. You know, someone may be acceptable to you, but they may not be beautiful to you. And I like this much better than the word acceptable. It's different. How many people, for example, let's take a man, that would be interesting. How many men would think of the Word of God, which Daniel is teaching here, or the divine viewpoint, as something beautiful? You see? Do men think of, you know, the Word, divine viewpoint, as the most beautiful thing in the world? See, that's the concept here. He's saying, oh, king, he said, let this counsel, let this word, let the word of God be beautiful to you. See, that's what his approach is. In other words, let me bring this to you. Proverbs 8 says, for every male, there's two right women. If you're single, then the word of God is your right woman. That's beautiful to you. And through the Word of God teaches you who your wife is. And it works the same way for women. Women, you're single. The Word of God is your man, protecting you, and will show you who your opposite mate is. So you have to have a love affair with the Word. That's the whole point here. Now that's what you do when you come to hear the Word of God. You love it. If you don't love to hear the word of God and the grace of God, see, you're not where you're supposed to be. That's where it is. So for the men, we would have to say, the word is a beautiful woman. For the woman, it has to be a beautiful, real type of being. That's the secret to Daniel's life. Daniel never got married. And people may say, oh, poor Daniel. Well, I know some women that wouldn't say that. You know, that Daniel hadn't missed a thing, or he had missed plenty, and, you know, so forth. You know how that works. But you see, Daniel loved the Word. The Word was beautiful to Daniel. He wanted it to be beautiful to Nebuchadnezzar. So don't feel sorry for Daniel, see? Because it was his lifetime companion. If you know Proverbs chapter 5, it was his well, which no one could uncover but Daniel, when we studied that. And you know what? The Word of God, as your right woman or right man, will never let you down. Will never cheat. Will never lie to you. Will never be remiss on anything. So don't feel sorry for Daniel. He had a long, marvelous life. He always had the Word of God. So if you're single and you don't have your mate yet, you still have the Word of God. You can have a love affair right there. God loves you through His Word. You know, when people walk around with God is love and God loves me and all this, the only way He makes love to you is through the Word. That's the instrument. So I want to make a correction here. Not acceptable, but beautiful. It's beautiful to me, he's saying, so let it be beautiful to you. And that is the word that you'll find out as we study this, that Nebuchadnezzar remembered 7 years later when he recovered from his sanity. Beautiful, see? That's the word he remembered. The Word of God is so beautiful that it's great enough to bring someone back to sanity. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. It takes an unbelieving animal like Nebuchadnezzar and turns him even into a greater ruler than he ever was before. But this time, he's going to be a born-again ruler. See, before he was an unbeliever ruler. And that's the last thing that Daniel ever said to him right here. P.L. Stem of Shafar, which means extremely beautiful, maximum pulchritude. How do you like that word? For the Word of God. With symmetry. You know the Word of God is symmetry? You thought it was only in women. Now, if the Word of God is beautiful unto you, the first thing that it's going to do is shatter your sins. Watch the verse. Break off thy sins by righteousness. See, P.L. Stem, and we'll close because our time is up. P.L. Stem of Perak. P-E-R-A-Q, which means to break off, means to shatter in pieces. Now get this point. Once the Word of God becomes beautiful to you, we're taking Nebuchadnezzar, his background, historical, mental attitude, sins, pride, vindictiveness, throwing the three Jews into the furnace. You know, it's going to throw Daniel to lions there. And you see, implacability, vindictiveness, pride. All right. Once the Word of God becomes beautiful to you, mental attitude sins are destroyed. They don't continue with the continuity that will eventually destroy you. You stop destroying yourself when you fall in love with the Word of God. It's that simple. And this is shattering, I want you to notice, is accomplished by righteousness. Alright, now, Nebuchadnezzar is an unbeliever, right? Well, what is the righteousness? Well, this is the pattern. God the Father made God the Son to be sinless, who knew no sin, that God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us. That's Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, sinless. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Here is Nebuchadnezzar. He's an unbeliever. He's full of mental attitude sins. Once he accepts Christ as Savior, God, the Father, imputes the righteousness unto him. See, so that's how righteousness breaks the back of mental attitude sins.
This is the imputed righteousness which every born-again person receives at the moment of salvation. And this is a